Good morning. I wanted to share with you a few things before we start this series of lessons. First of all, Jan and I had a really wonderful time with Eddie Shaw. As I mentioned last week, Eddie gave a great idea that don't just drop food off, maybe stop in for a meal and have it with her. So I thought, man, that's a great idea, Eddie. And so we had pizza with her last night, and we visited for a good hour and a half. And I honestly have to say it was the highlight of my week. It was really nice to visit her. And she hopes that you also will do the same. She's unable to come here right now because of her health. And you know, I know that if I go without fellowship with you, if I had to go week after week after week, that'd be very, very depressing. And so please, if you have time, give her a call. And if you want to take her over a meal or just stop in for a visit, she'd very much appreciate that. And I know your Father in heaven will too. Ken Morgan, who is our brother in Christ who watches from Philadelphia, he was very, very sick last week, could hardly breathe, and he wants to let you know that he's doing better now. He's watching this morning. Last week, I don't believe he could watch. And also, Brenda Caraballo is at home with bronchitis or allergies, whatever it is. She's watching this morning online. We have a lot of people like Rick Webb and his family are watching from the Outer Banks this morning. They're on vacation, and they want to join you in worship this morning, and so that's nice to know. Also, I want to point out somebody, Matt and Holly Hampton. Matt, could you raise your hand? His parents, I had a cobweb. How did a cobweb get from there to here? I don't know. It's a bad omen, though, if you're going to be preaching and you see a cobweb. But I'm going to try to get to know them, and I encourage you to get to know them too. They're a new family who's been coming to church, and they don't live far from me or the Howers or the Grice family. In fact, they live real close to you, Don. So if your car breaks down, you talk to Don. Don can fix anything on a car. But try to get to know them. Their parents were here last Sunday morning, Sunday night. They've been here a couple times before. I'm looking forward to getting to meet you and get to know you, okay? And try to have them over to your home and get to know them. From what I've been visiting with him, I think him and I will get along fine. I got to get you to the gym, okay, brother? And he likes to work out, which you can't tell by looking at me. And also, I want to welcome those at Golden Living. It does our heart good to know that there are those in our congregation who go over there every week very faithfully. They have not forgotten those people. This ministry, which was started in honor of Arby's mom. See, every ministry that I can remember that started since I've been here, there's a key person in mind that a ministry starts with. And in the case of the Golden Living Ministry, it started because of Arby's mom. And just to think of the relationships we have there for 3.5 years, every ministry we should start should always outlive the person that it started for. That's the true test. And I'll be honest with you, Arby, every time I go over there, I think of your mom. I really do. And I hope that you think of Arby and her mom, because every time something seemingly happens bad in this world, like going to a nursing home or a health crisis or a need comes up, is an opportunity to lead more to Christ and to draw them nearer to the throne seat of God. And that's something that will outlive all of us. Now, today we start a new and much needed series of lessons for Christians in America. And without a doubt, we live in a dark and decaying world. The United States is no exception to this rule, but it's simply a recycled predicament that's been around since the beginning of civilization. Throughout history, nations arise and fall. There are many incredibly powerful nations that have arisen to power in the history of mankind. And most of them, people would say, they'll never fall. But they are in the historical records. Most of these are even non-existent today. And you know, regardless of what the conditions are, whether a nation rises or falls, God always expects His people in that nation to adjust and to continue on with the message of His gospel.
Yes, sir.
That never changes. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus says, "My words will never pass away." Matthew 24, verse 35. This realm is temporary. Our Savior and His plan is eternal. That's never going to change. And that's exciting when you see things going out of control. It's nice to know that Jesus is taking the wheel if you let Him. And so this series, The Coping Christian in One Nation Under Satan, was put together for the purpose to stay faithful and functional in our faith, no matter what direction our nation goes. And there are three focuses in mind I want you to hold me to. This is what I would like to accomplish in this series of lessons. Number one, to educate the Christians of past history. To educate Christians of past history. Number two, to encourage Christians in their present situation. No matter where you are, there you are. We're going to have to live with the world that we have. But this world is not our home. We're just a passing through, but we still have to make adjustments to the culture. We change the methods, but we never change the message. And number three, to equip Christians in their future challenges. As we'll cover later in another lesson, whatsoever a man or a nation or a people sow, that shall they also reap. Times will be good for Christians, and times will also be bad. But to go into that, those times blind would be a fool's mistake. We must be prepared. And so with that in mind, let us kick off the lesson, the series of lessons. The first lesson today is, America, you had a great beginning. You had a great beginning. On June 26th, 2015, President Obama walked out to the Rose Garden of the White House. He proudly spoke. Here are some of his own words from that speech. He said, "Our mission was founded on bedrock principle that we are all created equal." Remember that, because we're going to get back to that. "This morning, the Supreme Court recognized that the Constitution guarantees marriage equality. It is gratifying to see that principle enshrined into law by this decision." He closed the speech out by saying, and I only just put a few in there, I didn't want to repeat a whole speech. He says, "My administration has been guided by that idea." He says, "What an extraordinary achievement." The president was so excited that he ordered the White House to be lit up in rainbow colors to further celebrate that evening. He continued by twittering #LoveWins to his followers. The article ended by summarizing he considered this to be one of America's greatest moments in history. It was a great moment of division.
Yes, sir.
I don't write this to generate anger towards the president. He is just as human as you and I. He has a big job, and I believe he's trying to do the best that he can. Nor do I want anyone to fail to think that as Christians, we don't have an obligation to love every single soul on this planet, including those of the gay community, because we do. My intention for beginning at this point in this series of lessons is to show two viewpoints of the same account. To those of the worldly perspective, this was a glorious day in American history. To most Bible-believing Christians, this was one of the saddest days in our country's history. It brought some of the best and a lot of the worst out of both sides of this issue. Clergy and other Christians were spit upon and railed against as gay pride parades marched through streets. Some in the religious community said things that were outright threatening, that did not represent God and the Bible well. Those in the liberal media lambasted Christians who did not, quote, celebrate this moment as, quote, out of touch and outright hateful. Some Muslims in mosques celebrated on Twitter with ISIS members throwing four gay men of a high-rise building in Syria and tweeting back to our president. There were many American Muslims who liked that in response. There were calls from radical activists to announce plans to impose their agenda on the faithful by forcing them to honor gay marriage through lawsuits and politically correct intimidation. Let me tell you, you could see the big divide on that day. And how could it be such a great divide? One event, two completely different viewpoints. How could there be so much division in our country? Well, brothers and sisters, it has not always been that way in America. For we started out as a great experiment in unity. Let us go back to the greatest moment in American history, the bringing forth of the Declaration of Independence. You know, I really wanted to start the series last week, but I think you can remember back a week ago. What were you doing during the day of Independence Day? What was your attitude? What was your motivation on that day? This was the first great moment in American history. 13 original colonies of America had been at odds against the British government for many years over taxation and religious freedoms. In 1775, the colonies were already at war with King George and Great Britain for almost a year. 56 men of the Continental Congress were determined to gain freedom by breaking away from this radical nation. Our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, was drafted by three men. Originally, it was to be drafted by five. Only three could show up because of distance. They were John Adams, Ben Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson. The colonies were staking their entire future, their possessions, everything they could put behind it to go against the most powerful, oppressive country in the world. They agreed on the wording at the Independence Hall, July 4th, 1776. It didn't get signed until another month later. But this was the birth of our nation, and it led to a long, successful fight for our freedoms in this country against the greatest military power of that day. If you tried to equate, I mean, we couldn't even get a loan from a foreign country for 3 years until we started notching some victories under our belt. I mean, this was equivalent to Estonia taking on the United States. We were outnumbered, outgunned, but yet these 56 men came together in unity so great, brought the young nation together with such great fervor that they were able to do the impossible. But what was that source of unity? The British were finally defeated in Yorktown, Virginia in October of 1781, and the Americans were freed. What was the amalgamating principle which they were able to unite under? A brief look at this document makes it very, very clear. Let's take a look at it. The Declaration of Independence. It says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth, let separate an equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Now listen to what Jefferson penned with his own hand. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. That was quoted by President Obama. But here's the big part that was left out. Listen to this. They are endowed by their Creator.
Yes, sir.
By their Creator. With certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He goes on to say, in the closing, they mention God four times here in one form or another. He says, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection by divine providence, we mutually pledged to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. The Founding Fathers based this claim to become independent from Britain, from the monarch, the sovereign of England, on two points. Here it is. One, there is a God. And two, He created us to have these rights.
Yes, sir.
There is a God. He created us to have these rights. They were very familiar with the Christian text from the Bible. They understood that if they based their rights, as the Bible says, on God, there's no right that any man, woman, or child has in this world that's apart from God. God gives us our rights. They determined that if we would base our rights, that if we united on that principle, then they would have the divine protection against any government on earth, including you, King George, and your nation of England. That's what they united on. That's what they united on. They knew, as the sacred scriptures say, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. This same Creator makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away, Job 12:23. The Founding Fathers knew that this Creator determined that, quote, the appointed times and boundaries of every nation, Acts 17:26. That's what they united on. They didn't unite on the internet. They didn't unite on what color is our favorite color or what pizza is our favorite pizza. They united under the principle that all men are created. And their Creator has given them unalienable rights. George Orwell wrote in his publication 1984. He said, he who controls the past controls the future. And he who controls the present controls the past. Modern day secularists who control the media and the classrooms in our nation are doing a great job of rewriting the history of our nation.
Yes, sir.
They proclaim the Founding Fathers did not really believe in God, that they were secular, and they're hoping that we will not do a fact check. That's what we're going to do this morning. When you leave here today, I want one thing in mind. Did or did not the Founding Fathers unite this nation against the most oppressive military in the world because they believed that their God created them with unalienable rights? Let's go ahead and do a fact check. Did the Founding Fathers believe in a supreme being from which their rights were bestowed? Let us learn ourselves. There were 56 Founding Fathers who signed this document. 56 of them. What did they believe in a Creator, and what did they say were our rights from Him? I'm going to give you a brief religious bio on all 56 this morning. And don't be intimidated. We're not going to go forever. You have them all in the notes if you want to take them. But let's see whether or not they were secular. We're going to go colony by colony. New Hampshire, first on the list. Josiah Bartlett. He wrote that the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ may be known to all the nations, pure and undefiled religion universally prevail, and that the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. Nope, I'm sorry. Josiah, who is named after someone in the Bible, Josiah Bartlett, if he can come back from the grave, he would deny you're calling him a secularist. William Whipple, he was a Congregationalist and believed in the Creator. Matthew Thornton, quote, "We would therefore recommend to the colony at large to cultivate the Christian Union." He referred to this experiment as the Christian Union. Harmony and tender affection, which is only foundation upon which our invaluable privileges can rest with any security. Massachusetts, John Hancock, the largest signature on the Declaration of Independence. He called on the entire state to pray, quote, "that universal happiness be established in the world and that all may bow down to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole earth be filled with his glory." He said something very similar here. John Adams, here's what he thought about this moment. "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." Don't call our second president someone as a secularist. We'll have more on that next week. Samuel Adams, not the beer, but the founding father. "Religion and good morals are the only solid foundation of public liberty and happiness." Go back and read the Federalist Papers and call that man an atheist, a humanist, or a secularist. It won't work. Robert Payne, he says, "I am constrained to express my adoration of the Supreme Being, the author of my existence." You better not call him an evolutionist, because he isn't. Rhode Island, Elbridge Gerry. "And deeply impressed with the scene of our unparalleled gratitude, let us contemplate the blessings which have flowed from the unlimited grace and favor of offended deity, that we are still permitted to enjoy the first of heaven's blessing, the gospel of Jesus Christ." He was a very faithful Christian man. Stephen Hopkins said, in reflection to the signing of the Declaration of Independence and his reverence toward God, he said, quote, "My hand trembles, but my heart does not." What an incredible quote. William Ellery, he was a member of the Congregationalist Church and believed in the Creator. Roger Sherman from Connecticut said, "I believe that there is one living and true God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and complete rule to direct us on how we may glorify and enjoy Him." I'm sorry, he's not a secularist. Can you imagine if politicians said that today? Are you kidding me? That would clear Washington, D.C. out.
Yes, sir.
Samuel Huntington says, "It becomes a people publicly to acknowledge the overruling hand of divine providence and their dependence upon the Supreme Being as their creator and merciful preserver." William Williams, he is the son of a preacher and studied theology at Harvard. Oliver Wolcott, he said, "God's providence and support through this perilous perplexing of labyrinths of human life will forever excite our astonishment and love. May happiness be granted to those I most tenderly love, which shall continue to increase through their endless existence." New York, William Floyd. He was one of the least religious of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He attended Presbyterian Church regularly every Sunday, and he most definitely believed there was a Creator. Philip Livingston, It was quoted of him by Reverend Charles Goodrich. Quote, he was a firm believer in the great truths of the Christian system and sincere humble follower of the divine Redeemer. Francis Lewis, he was Episcopalian preacher. Lewis Morris, he attended Episcopalian church and he was a creationist. New Jersey, Richard Stockton said, I think it proper here to not only subscribe to the entire belief of the great and leading doctrines of the Christian religion, but as being of God, the universal defection, depravity of human nature, the divine divinity of the person and completeness of the redemption purchased by the blessed Savior, the necessity of operations of the divine spirit, of divine faith accompanied by habitual virtuous life. He pretty much just covered the gospel right there. John Witherspoon. No man, whatsoever be his character, whatever his hope, shall enter into rest until he is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Francis Hopkinson. He regularly attended the Episcopalian church, and he was a believer in a creator. John Hart. He said, thanks be given to the Almighty God, therefore, knowing that it is appointed for all men to die, and after that comes judgment. He quotes Hebrews 9:27. You go back, and as we'll cover next week, these guys were constantly quoting scriptures, constantly doing that. Abraham Clark, he says, our fates are in the hands of an Almighty God to whom we can with pleasure confide my own. He can save us or destroy us. His counsels are fixed. He cannot be disappointed. All his designs will be accomplished. You better not tell him that God wasn't real. Pennsylvania, they have a bunch of delegates, more than anyone else. Robert Morris regularly attended the Episcopalian church where his brother-in-law preached. Benjamin Rush, wonderful man. He says, quote, the gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation in life. Happy they who are enabled to obey him in all situations. He says, my only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested by the word, manifested to the world by the death of his son upon a cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins, Acts 22:16. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Revelation 22:20. Better not say Benjamin Rush of Pennsylvania was a secular being. Ben Franklin, he was more of a deist, but listen to what he says. He went to church every week. He says, as to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals in his religion, as he has left them to us, is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. You know, they like to say Ben Franklin was a deist, but he quoted scripture more than most Christians do today, which tells you the state of our Christian nation. John Morton, he was Episcopalian who wrote in his will, for the settling of such temporal estate, it hath pleased God to bless me in this life. George Clymer, he was a Quaker and then also went to the Episcopalian church. James Smith, faithful Presbyterian, who was quite strict that no one ever say a presence of negativity, and nobody ever says anything negative about Christianity in his presence. He wouldn't allow it. George Taylor, he was the son of a preacher of the Presbyterian church. He attended regularly. James Wilson said, human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. George Ross, Anglican Christian who believed in a creator. You go to Delaware, Caesar Rodney, he was Episcopalian Christian who worshipped a creator. George Reed, he said, everyone appointed to public office, here's how he felt about it. Everyone who is appointed to public office must say, I do profess faith in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God, and blessed forever. I do acknowledge the Holy Scripture and the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration. Most of our states, in fact, I believe all of them, you had to take this oath or a similar one to even be sworn into office. There'd be nothing but crickets in D.C. if that was the case today. Thomas McKean, he was an active Presbyterian. Maryland, Samuel Chase, he said, by form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion, and all sects and denominations of Christians are placed upon the same equal footing and are equally entitled to protection in their religious liberty. William Packa, he was an active Episcopalian. Thomas Stone, active Episcopalian who believed and worshiped the Creator. Charles Carroll, he says, on the mercy of my Redeemer I rely for salvation, on His merits, not on His works I have done, in obedience to His precepts. Charles Carroll was obviously a faithful believer. In Virginia, George Wythe, he says, you are further to declare that we hold sacred the rights of conscience, and we may promise the whole people solemnly in our name the free and undisturbed exercise of their religion, and that all civil rights and the right to hold office were extended to persons of any Christian denomination. Richard Henry Lee of Virginia said, it is true we are not disposed to differ much at present about religion, but when we are making a constitution, it is to be hoped for the ages and millions yet unborn, why not establish the free exercise of religion as part of our national compact? That's why that's in there. They were saying we have to have freedom of religion. We're not going to have a state-run church. We're going to allow people, Christianity, to flourish. They didn't pick one winner, but they made it to where many of the founding fathers in our country, I'll cover it next week, were members of the Bible Society. They actually believed that this would be a station from which God would evangelize His entire world. They were that excited about it. Thomas Jefferson, he was likely the least religious of all the signers, but attended church regularly. He saw the deep value of a religious nation, saying Christianity is the best friend of government because it's the only religion that deals with the heart. Amen. To say that he didn't believe in a creator would be ridiculous. Benjamin Harrison, he was a faithful Episcopalian, and he professed that Christian religion was necessary to society. Thomas Nelson Jr., he was Episcopalian, believed in a creator. Francis Lightfoot Lee, he says, quote, my experience through life has convinced me, while moderation and temperance in all things are commendable and beneficial, abstinence from spiritual liquors is the best safeguard of morals and truths. Carter Braxton, happiness and dignity of man, I admit, consist of the practice of private virtues, and this is stimulated by the rewards promised for such conduct. In this, he acts for himself in view of promoting his own particular welfare. It was his position that we are in pursuit of a higher reward from who? The Creator. In North Carolina, William Hooper, he was a Harvard-trained minister. Joseph Hughes, son of a pious, well-to-do Quaker farmer, he was strict in his upbringing. He believed in a creator. John Penn was a faithful member of the Episcopalian Church. South Carolina, you had Edward Rutledge, Anglican Christian. You had Thomas Hayward Jr. and Thomas Lynch and Arthur Middleton, all practicing Episcopalians. In Georgia, Button Gwinnett, he was a Congregationalist. Lyman Hall, minister of the gospel of the Creator in Connecticut. And George Walton, he was an Episcopalian and believed in a creator. I've just covered all 56 of the people who signed the Declaration of Independence. Every single one of them. And they all believed in a divine creator who gives us our rights. And that's what we're going to run with. Here's your biggest proof. You can argue all that you want. If there are any secularists watching, if there's any God haters out there and say, well, I just don't believe it. Okay, here's your biggest proof. Overcome this obstacle. They have it right in the Declaration of Independence, And all 56 of them signed it, knowing they were likely going to lose their life and everything they owned. Are you kidding me? You can't even read the Declaration of Independence without, all you have to do is point to the signatures. They all agreed on that. And that's what unified them together. I didn't have to give you any quotes. That alone should be evidence. But we went far beyond that. And I could be here for another 10 days and not run out of information before I run out of caloric intake in order to do it. There's so much evidence out there. When all 56 men signed the founding document, they confirmed their common unified belief in the Creator, and that's the basis of our rights. John Adams, who would eventually become the second president of the United States, later stated in reflection on that day, quote, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." We said that earlier. Their argument was simple. Rights come from God, not government, not from a king, not from a dictatorship. 1 year prior, in April 18, 1775, a group of British soldiers yelled at John Hancock and a bunch of the founding fathers who were gathered together and said, "Break up by the order of the sovereign king, George." Well, John Adams yelled out of that group. He said, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." What a battle cry. In one of two letters that Adams wrote to his wife that day, he cautiously stated on the day that they signed the Declaration, or actually that they agreed on the terms and conditions of the Declaration, he cautiously stated, "This day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. And I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as a great anniversary festival." His concern was, quote, "that it ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." John Adams was concerned that we would turn our celebration of the 4th of July into hot dogs and fireworks and horseshoes and have all those things and forget this was a day when 13 colonies gathered together and said, "Our rights come from a Creator, and He will determine whether we become a nation or not." I hope that you will celebrate 4th of July differently next time. I'm not saying you can't have the hot dogs and the hamburgers, but I suggest we go ahead and take out a copy of the Declaration of Independence and read that before we even start.
Yes, sir.
It was a solemn time. It was a great time in our country. So what is our application? We have not kept the original intent of the Declaration of Independence. We have been violating this. Let me tell you. When they announced gay marriage, I wasn't really upset about that. What I'm upset about is it's another symptom of a dying nation. And they made mistakes all along the line. All men are created equal. We're going to have one lesson in here where we go through the primary steps of division in our country and every single one that deviated from that. It goes all the way back to the writing of the Constitution when they put 3/5 of a value of a slave on there. All the way up to pulling God out of our education system, legalizing abortion, attacking God. You know, all these are symptoms of whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But your trust still needs to be in God. We're the holy nation. We're a people of God's own possession, zealous for good works. That doesn't change. And so, what do I want you to take with you today? If there's one thing you can put in practical application in your Christian life, this is what it is. Okay, these are great opportunities to lead people to Christ. When you hear somebody talk about their rights in this country, from here on out, go back to those resounding words. of the Declaration of Independence and ask them, who gave you those rights? Was it man or was it God? If they say man, it can be taken away. If they say God, it can never be taken away. They can only be hampered. Where do you want your rights to come from? From a God who really truly makes all people equal? Or do you want subjective man and a dictator or a king or a president, whoever it be? We were all created equal by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. Certain unalienable rights. That doesn't give us the right to do whatever we want. If you base their rights in a Creator, then you have to be responsible to the same Creator.
Yes, sir.
And that's what holds us in check. If we're ever going to turn our national heart back to God, if there's ever going to be a restoration movement in our country to pull us back to God, we've got to start with the Creator of our rights. And when that happens, people will begin to take some personal responsibility for liberties the Creator has given them. So where are your rights from? They're from God. And the mere fact that we became a nation was all based on that we were unified on that principle. I got 56 signatures of proof that says so. Go get your own copy and hang it on your wall and understand that our rights emanate from God first. And if God is the head of our nation and the head of our leaders, it'll make a difference. And it's not too late. We can have a Josiah moment. But it has to begin in your own home and in your own life. Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? Have you committed your soul to Jesus Christ? He wants your soul more than anybody does. He wants your soul this much that He spread His arms on Calvary, was nailed to a cross. He surrendered His rights to live so that you might. So question, are you serious about this? Have you not committed to Christ? He tells us what we have to do. You become patriotic for God when you're immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. You take that repentant, broken heart that wants to be mended, that wants to be under General Jesus. You want that revolution within yourself. But you need to be born again. And if you have not committed to it, you need to. If you have something else working on your heart, we have Larry, we have other elders in the back. Go see them. If you want to respond to the Lord's invitation today, we do so while we stand and sing.